Shalom, everyone. I'll speak in English. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 12? While you're turning there, let me thank you, Peter, for not only this morning, but for the continued relationship we've had for nearly 20 years here, long before you came. But it's just been, as I age at the same speed we all do, as I age, I've discovered that people matter more than anything else in relationships. So I'm thrilled with what we have, and let's just keep that going. Exodus chapter 12 is the place when God instituted the Passover for my people. I grew up as an Orthodox Jew in Kansas City, right in the middle of the United States. So when I say Christ in the Passover, that may make perfect sense to you. Christ was for you, the Gentiles. Passover was for us, the Jews. They didn't go together. But by the end of this morning, if you're not already convinced, I pray you will be convinced that Christ, the Passover, and Jews and Jesus dovetail wonderfully. We're going to talk about how Jewish people celebrate the Passover, which begins this week, Friday night. Sometimes they're disparate from Easter, but this year, boom, right on Good Friday. It's going to be great Friday night. We'll be celebrating this, and Jewish people worldwide will be performing this Paschal meal, so you get to see how Jewish people do that this morning. And we'll talk about how Jesus instituted communion from this sacred feast. We'll see if I can show you pictures of my wife and kids. We'll see how far we can get. Exodus 12. There it is. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's to be the first month of the year to you." That's odd. I mean, for 61 chapters, we've had a perfectly good diary. And now we get a new one. You know, Jewish people celebrate New Year in September, not now, in Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, which is the anniversary of creation. Now we're getting a new one based not on creation 5,779 years ago, but rather on redemption. Speak, verse 3, to all the congregation of Israel, say, on the 10th of this month, the month is named Nisan. Before it was a Japanese car, it was a Hebrew month. On the 10th of this month, they're each one to take a lamb for themselves, one lamb for each house. If the house is too small, then they ought to share together. Well, that makes sense. One lamb will feed an awful lot more than 2.5 kids, so share together with neighbors. Verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Take it from the sheep or the goats and keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly is to kill it at twilight. Now that's harsh. Really? So every dad, you go out to the back 40 and you pick out a lamb and you bring it into the back garden and there it is. For 4 days, you're inspecting it, making sure it's kosher. It fits all the specifications. But your kids, they're not inspecting. They're falling in love with this new household pet that you're going to kill 4 days later. Good luck with that. Look, there's no redemption without such sacrifice. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, and then on the lintel, that's the top of the frame, of the houses in which they eat it. Now that's just sick. Really? Okay, next Sunday for Easter, make sure you stop at Bunnings, pick up a bucket of blood, and let's do some painting around the place. See, it's a little Friday the 13th or something, isn't it? It just doesn't sound right. Well, think about it. It wasn't even at one place. It wasn't at the church or the temple. Where was it? It was at the homes of Jewish people. How many? How many homes? Well, there were 3 million Jewish people living in the land of Goshen. That's the detention center where we were incarcerated for those hundreds of years. 3 million divided into multiple 300,000 houses with blood dripping. Can you see it? You can't not see it. It's effusive. It's everywhere. And it wasn't just that night. Imagine a decade later, some nomads would wander through the land of Goshen. And they'd say, "What happened here?" And the testimony would go forth, the Jews were saved by the blood of lambs. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. That's our menu. Yum. We've added a few more things. I don't have to tell Uniting Church people how traditions grow. We got your beat. Anyway, we've got lots more. So we've got many more things, but those three, we'll get to them this morning as we talk about this. Verse 11, eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, sandals. How many of you girded your loins before you came this morning? Just check, brother, put your hand. There's always one of the guys. Now, I've never worn a dress, so I've never run in a dress. But from what I hear, it's not so easy to run in a dress. Confirmation, ladies? Okay. So men and women in those days wore gowns, robes, if you will. So what they did would be to pull up a rope in between their legs, tuck it and their cloak into their belt, thus creating trousers so they could get out of town quickly, because Pharaoh's army is going to be chasing us that night. We want to run. We don't want to kind of lounge. It's not a walk. This is something. Eat it in haste, it says. It's the Lord's Passover. I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike down all the firstborn in the land. The blood, verse 13, will be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You think, well, okay, so Moses tells them to do it, and of course they go down and kill the lamb and do it, because Moses is the boss. And of course, if you think that, you haven't read this book. Because there's a whole lot of times they say, yo, Moish, who made you the boss? You know, like, wait a minute. See, here's the problem. Most of you are old enough to think, when I say Moses, you're thinking Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. I want you to think of Moses looking more like Woody Allen or Adam Sandler. This will help. Because, you see, it's no miracle if 3 million Jews go into the wilderness following Charlton Heston against Pharaoh. Let my people go. But it's a miracle if even 30 Jews follow Woody Allen anywhere. Now, see, if we didn't put the blood on the door, I mean, think about it. If a Jew did not put blood on the door in the right way, his kid would be dead in the morning. And if a Gentile, you'll forgive the expression, if an Egyptian, one of you people, did believe Moses and did put blood on the door, then your child would have been spared. So it wasn't blood, I'm sorry, it wasn't genealogy that saved the Jew. It wasn't, I'm Jewish. That wasn't what saved us. It was the blood of lambs. Does that make sense? Yeah. I'm using a new Bible. There it is. Verse 26, when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? Or as my kids say, do we have to do this again? You shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Egyptians, over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. The word our is huge, not in font size. In fact, it's just one little Hebrew letter, but it's huge because of its significance. So when my kids, who are now 40, 36 and 28. Okay, when my grandsons, who are gorgeous, I'll show you a picture. When the grandsons ask me, Saba, why are we doing this? Then my answer is because that's what God did for us. He spared our homes. So it's not that he saved the Jews back in Moses' day or Isaiah's day or Jesus' day or in the Holocaust. He spared us, not enough, but he spared us. But he spared us today. Take this on board. Own this thing. That's what I would teach them. We'll talk more about that as we go through this. It's called in Hebrew a Seder. Can you say the word Seder? It'll be up on the screen in a minute. There it is. And it means order, like order of service. And this same Seder is done, be it here in Sydney. Friday night, I'll be conducting a Seder, a banquet, in Melbourne, a little town south of here. They play a different code of football. I wish our boys would play that. Anyway, never mind. I'm wearing white. It's not a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of priesthood and royalty for the Father's priest and king in his home. And the evening will begin. The mother of the house lights the candles. and she brings light to the festival of our redemption. She says a prayer about, blessed are you, Lord, who sanctifies us by your commandments and commands us to light these lights. God didn't command us to light these lights. But that's the prayer that we, the women, offer. You'll see that prayer here in your brochure that you have, along with some of the other Hebrew words that are in the program today. This will be yours to keep. How good is that? Freshly printed right here in Sydney. Nice. So the candles are prayed over. People ask me, now wait a minute, Bob, I'm a little confused. You say Jews for Jesus. So which are you? Are you Jewish or are you for Jesus? Yes. Well, do you celebrate Passover or Easter? Yes, here's the deal. I don't really care what one religion says or another. I want to celebrate what God did. God delivered the Jewish people, as you heard, from slavery 3,500 years ago. I'm going to celebrate that. Hallelujah. And he delivered all people by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. I'm going to celebrate that. St. Patrick's Day, I don't have a clue. I don't. Now, there are four cups up here. Each member of the family would only have one cup, and it's filled four times with wine. Wine is a symbol of joy. Four cups of wine, it's a lot of joy. Now, each cup represents a different aspect of the redemption that God bought for us in Egypt. The first is the cup of sanctification, or the Kiddush cup. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Amen. You'll see the blessing there in the brochure. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. We sanctify, that is, set apart, this cup, this meal, even our lives to the Lord. Then my wife comes in with a pitcher of water, pours it over my hands into a basin, and I have clean hands. Just like an Old Testament priest would have done. Remember, at the time of the ritual slaughter, he would have washed in the laver. Jesus, the night of the Last Supper, poured water into a basin and laid aside these garments and showed what a true priest would be, a servant of all, as he washed the disciples' feet. Now, this is called a Seder, and this, friends, is a Seder plate. Always has six compartments on it. The items that would be here flat in the center of the table are the entrees everybody would take from the plate. I'll show you them one by one. These are standard. Now, the mains will be different if you're in Melbourne or in Moscow, or Manhattan, but the entrees are all basically the same. The first is parsley. Every member of the family takes some karpas, some parsley, immerses it here into the salt water, and then we eat. Yeah, it's bad. All right, so now the parsley represents life, our vibrant Jewish life in Egypt, and the salt water, of course, would represent the tears that we cried as we waited for God to send his Messiah for us. Our life was immersed in tears. This was not a pleasant time. Hosanna. You know what that means? Hosea na. Oh, save us. Not yippee. It's a cry for salvation. It's the same cry the Jewish people had 3,500 years ago in Egypt. Come on, God, get us out of this. We're remembering that we were slaves. You know, sometimes during the, maybe on Good Friday, you'll sing the old hymn, Were You There? You know that one? When they crucified my Lord. Beautiful. What that does, it takes you from today and it rewinds you 2,000 years to the time of the Passion. So you can say, we were there in Jerusalem crying Hosanna. What Passover does is it rewinds you yet 1,500 more years to the time of the Exodus. So we can say, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt and God delivered us. That's the cry. That's the ache. Look, you don't know joy unless you remember that from which you've been delivered. Chazeret, the onion, sometimes the horseradish root itself, peeled back, chopped, you know what'll happen. My eyes will stream. I'll remember the house of bondage. I will remember it very well when I get this freshly ground, just opened jar of horseradish. like Jewish Vicks. Now, those who came a little late will never forgive me if I make them come up, so I won't do that. But that Friday night, that's what I'll do. I'll take a large scoop. Look, my grandmother used to take that horseradish root and grind it up and pour in vinegar and beetroot. And for about a block and a half, you knew it was Passover. And this is severe. These are the bitter herbs, the maror. This is what we're required to eat, the maror, the bitter herbs themselves. If we eat this, we will remember. We will remember. And if you remember, you don't forget. And if you don't forget, you rejoice in the God who caused you to remember. That's how that works. Then we do this odd thing. We take some of the maror and mix it. I'm going to cover it. And mix it with this charoset. It's an apple mixture. It's a lot easier to eat when you sweeten it up with all that. Sometimes it has cinnamon, some other spices, some nuts, some wine, some raisins. It's delicious. Especially after the other appetizers, it's great. And it represents by its texture and by its color the mortar that was used as we made the bricks and built the store cities for Pharaoh. So this represents hard slave labor. And you ought to be thinking a question. Wait a minute, Bob. I can follow you with salt water and onions and horseradish representing the house of bondage. But now the good stuff represents the same? The rabbis have an answer. When you're looking today at what is, yes, life can be difficult, but when you look down the road and see your redemption drawing near, even the bitterest of labors can be sweet to the taste. Some of you buy it, some of you don't. Ooh, warm, nice, hard-boiled egg. Sometimes it's scorched with the fire from the candle or in the oven because this now represents the chagiga, the special holiday offering that was brought every year while the temple stood. This was the lamb roasted with fire. Fire is emblematic of judgment. The lamb was judged with a judgment due us. Some kind of transfer occurred. More about that transfer in a couple minutes. And we drink from our cup the second time. This is called the cup of plagues. But before we drink it, we take with our finger or a spoon 10 drops out and put them on our plate. Dum, sephardea, keen, blood, frogs, lice. We name the 10 plagues. If a full cup represents the fullness of joy, we diminish our joy when we remember the suffering even of our enemies. Then we drink. Now think about those plagues with me for a moment. 9 of them could not touch the Jewish people. A Jew would be here in light. Next to him would be an Egyptian in darkness. A Jew would have good water to drink. His Egyptian neighbor would have bloody. But the 10th plague was different. What was the 10th plague? Come on. Death of the firstborn. That's good. Sunday school. Death of the firstborn. And that could have happened to us. And that would have been a horrible plague. So God gave a commandment, a whole set of commandments, in fact. We read it earlier, but this is the way we remember it, with the shank bone of the lamb, the Zeruah. Now, you're thinking, wait a minute, Bob. It says to eat lamb. It doesn't say gnaw on a bone. Why do you use a bone? Most Jewish people today, and on the Passover, so Friday night, won't eat lamb because there's no temple into which to bring the sacrifice. So we represent the sacrificial system with the Zeruah. Let me rehearse it for you, if I might, the sacrificial system. It went like this. The father, remember the priest, would take upon himself, perhaps by means of a prayer, the sins of his whole family. He would, in a way, become sin. Then he'd lay his hands on the lamb and transfer or impute the sins from himself into the little lamb. Now the lamb became sin, and the wages of sin is death, that's better. So the lamb has to die. He'd slaughter the lamb and collect the blood there into the basin, not a bowl this time, but the threshold of the door, one for each of the households of the Jewish people. But it's not enough that the blood was spilled. He had to take a leafy branch, a bunch of hyssop, take the blood and paint it on the 2 doorposts, and then again the lintel, that's the top of the frame, from which it would splash back down, and so that all 4 edges of the door were sealed from the angel of death who came through the land and would pass over any house that had the blood on the door in the appropriate manner. Now, I don't like symbolism for evangelism. I think there's a whole lot better way to do it, and maybe we'll talk about that over morning tea. But for you who already believe, this is a powerful symbol. Watch my hands. The Father took the blood, and on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house, he applied the blood of the Lamb. The pure, the spotless Lamb, by the which we're delivered out of Egypt, we received the law and we went into the promised land. Isn't that what happened to you? To each one of you who's come to believe in and follow the Lord Jesus? He died on a cross much more wicked than that one we have on the wall or put up on the steeple. And when he died, it affected the whole world. But it did not affect your world. Not till you took the hyssop of your own confession of faith and applied the already spilled blood of Jesus, if you will, to the doors of your own heart so you could be delivered from your own bondage, what the Bible calls slavery to sin. Receive the law written on your heart this time and go into the land of all God's promises or the kingdom of God. That's taking the message of Passover personally. Amen? Now, this story is told every year by means of a book called the Haggadah. Can you say the word Haggadah? Haggadah means the telling or the story. And in the back of, we sell them, but I've got a amalgamated. This is the teaching book called Christ in the Passover. And then at the back of it, there is a Haggadah, kind of a modified, shortened, abbreviated Haggadah, which is nice. So the Haggadah has songs and hymns and prayers and four questions that the youngest child always asks the papa. Then by means of the answer, the papa tells the story of the Exodus. The child sings, Manish tana halayla hazeh mikol halelot, shebachol halelot tanu achlin chametzu matzah, unleavened bread. Halayla hazeh kulo matzah. Why is this night different from all other nights? Every other night we can either eat leavened or unleavened bread. Tonight, the only kind of bread we eat is unleavened. Why? If you had to eat this for 8 straight days, you'd ask the same question. Why do we have to? Well, it's the second of the 3 required items, right? We're supposed to eat the bitter herbs. I guess we've already talked about the lamb a little bit. And it's the third of the 3 required, isn't it? The matzah, the unleavened bread. Like, what does God have against yeast? He invented it. Like Master Chef, his kitchen rules. I don't know, what's the deal with this? He doesn't like yeast. Well, it's only for a week in the year we break it. And it was only, think about it. We were leaving after 400 years. 400 years, Moses comes home on the 10th of the month and says, pack up, we're leaving in 4 days. You ever had to shift house? 4 days, that's all you get? 400? Yeah, so it's an instant in terms of history. So the women didn't have time to put the yeast in and wait for the bread to rise. They took the dough as it was, put it in the oven, pulled it out. It looked more like tortillas or pita bread than it did the big old puffy white bread of Da Vinci's Last Supper. So in the Older Testament, unleavened bread speaks of haste. In the Newer Testament, it speaks of holiness. And if you have time later, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is pretty phenomenal as the apostle Paul is talking to the believers in Corinth about a man who's sexually sleeping with his stepmother. He says, that's not exactly kosher behavior. Get this guy out of church, and then switches to a Passover image to talk about getting leaven out. And so for him, leaven's a symbol of sin. And maybe that doesn't communicate. So let me use this. You like sourdough bread? It's like hot cross bun. Okay, so you like sourdough bread. You like the smashed avo, $18. Okay, so my grandfather was a baker, so I'll explain how to make sourdough bread. You start with something cleverly titled starter. You scoop out some. You save it back, and you're going to do some things to it so that it grows for next week. And this that you've scooped out, you're going to perform some, add some ingredients in the recipe. You know, you'll put chocolate and raisins. Whatever you do with your bread, you put it in, bake it, out it comes. There's your loaf of bread. You'll have it for a week. Wonderful. You want some next week? Go back to the starter, scoop some out, do some things to it, and you're going to do some things to the new recipe, and here you go, and you bake it, and out it comes. So every loaf of bread for a year, 5 years, forever, is related to, has a little bit of the starter in it. That's why the apostle uses the phrase, in Adam all die. And he's talking about this transmission of something, which he then calls leaven. It makes sense if you see it in that way. So in one way, we want to break the cycle of being with Egypt. That's why we left and took nothing of bread from them. And we also want to start over and keep breaking that cycle. So it's all involved in the teaching about leaven and unleavened. I teach that to my kids using this symbol. This is probably the easiest one, called the matzah tash. So matzah means unleavened bread, and tash means pocket. It's actually three pockets, one, two, three in one. Don't get ahead of me. The matzah tash. At the beginning of the Seder, we take the middle matzah out, leave the other two in, sometimes square, sometimes round, always flat. I don't know if you can see this very well. Can you see the stripes? Yeah? You got good eyes. Can you see the perforations? It's pierced through now in the manufacturing process. This is probably not the way it looked back in the days of Yeshua, the days of Jesus, but it is the way the rabbis require that matzah looks today. So the kids over at the Jewish schools have been baking it, 13 minutes, puff, you know, just like naan, I guess, and then run like a pizza cutter over it, and it perforates. So that's the way it's supposed to look. So like Caiaphas will use their words. It's broken at the beginning of the Seder, somewhat in half. Half is returned to the matzah tash, and the other half is wrapped traditionally in a white cloth. Gets a new name, afikomen. Can you say the word afikomen? Anybody Greek? Greeks? Admit Greek? No? In Melbourne, everybody will be Greek. The Greek word afikomen means that which comes later, or leftover, or dessert. Dessert. That's why I like pavlova. It's the last thing we eat in the Seder. We play a little treasure hunt game with the kids. We bury it somewhere in the house afterwards, after the meal, big meal. The kids run around, try to find it. They love that part. And whoever finds it gets really happy because there's a reward. Why? Because the rabbis say that this piece, the afikomen, now represents the lamb that was brought in the original Exodus. Therefore, every member of the family has to eat of this piece. You don't eat this piece, you have not fulfilled any of the obligations of the Seder. You offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So you're the kid, you found it, they're the family, they need it. So you sell it back to dad for some pocket change, he distributes it to the rest of the family. That was a lot of fun when I was a kid. Now I'm the dad. My children hold out for large currency. Sydney Swan's tickets. Now you might go to, which are getting easier to get, you might go to a rabbi here in Bondi and say, now what's the deal? What's with the matzah tash? What's with the three yet one bag? What does that represent? And he might say, well, it's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. But when was Isaac broken, pierced, striped, buried, and brought back from his burial place? On the tash are three Hebrew words, Kohen, Levi, Israel, the divisions of worship in the Jewish community, priests, Levites, Israelites. But when were the Levites broken, pierced, striped, buried, and brought back? You with me? You see a greater three, yet one we call the triune God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so that the middle one would be the Lord Yeshua. Unleavened, no sin in him. By his stripes, Isaiah said, we'd be healed. The prophet Zechariah said, we, the Jewish people, would look on him whom we had pierced, and we would mourn as one mourns for an only son. And when they took him down from the cross, they wrapped him, if you will, in a white shroud and buried him from our eyes and to most of my Jewish people. That's still where he is. You ask a Jewish friend, who do you think Jesus is? Which, by the way, is a great conversation starter. Or ender. That's okay. You want to get to that question. You've got to get to that question for their sake. Who do you think Jesus is? They'll say, well, he's a good man, kind of a Gandhi with a skull cap, or a rabbi, a prophet, a teacher, something like that. But just a man, whatever it is, they'll say he was a man. The end of all men is death. The end of death is the grave. They, like you, believe Jesus died. They, like you, believe Jesus was buried. Come on, Bob, finish that story. I mean, without the rest of that story, you'll be fools being here Friday. And certainly next Sunday morning early. The Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, you are of all men most to be pitied. And he said, you're still in your sins. But you're not, because he's not. Amen? Because he's risen from the dead. And that resurrection changes everything. Not just our calendars. It changes everything. There's great reward for you and for me who've found Afikomen, he who comes later. There's great joy. What reward we have, way better than swan's tickets, way better. We get eternal life. We get joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he was ransomed back to the Father for the price of his own blood and distributed to each of us who believes and partakes. I buy the afikomen back from my kids, break it into small pieces, and we eat it. Jesus took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the meal, he took the third cup. That is, the cup of wine after the meal is the third cup. It's the cup of redemption. It's the focal point of the whole evening. Miss everything, but don't miss this. Yeshua said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant. Who uses that kind of language? One person in the entire Old Testament used that phrase, and that's the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, behold, which is like a Bible wake-up word. Like in Philadelphia, we'd say, yo, same thing. Behold, he said, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not with Gentiles in Bondi, though that's pretty close. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, he says, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will write my law on their hearts, and they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I'll forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more. This new covenant, next slide, can we? One more. There it is. Jeremiah 31. This new covenant that Jeremiah predicted, Jesus said, the wait is over. No more waiting. That time is now. I'm instituting it. And all covenants have to be initiated or confirmed with blood. And Jesus said, I'll do it in my blood. He's hearkening us back to the blood of lambs there in Egypt. That's what the redemption is about. We were redeemed out of Egypt and slavery. And now Jesus is basically saying, I'm not doing this to get one people out of one country and move them to another country. I want to get sin out of you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'll forgive your iniquity and remember your sins no more. Wow. That's something only heaven can do. So when we take communion in a few minutes, we're going to remember with the matzah and the wine, symbols of the Lamb. This is the greater Lamb. This is the greater redemption. A few more prayers are prayed. A few more songs are sung. We get to the fourth cup of wine, the cup of Hallel, like hallelujah, the cup of praises. If you understand you've been redeemed, you can't help but sing. Oh, sing of your Redeemer and his great love for you. The night I came to believe in Jesus in May of 1971, I was not interested until 3 days earlier. That's all it took God to open my eyes. I went to a girl's house. I knew she was a Christian. One of those born again people. I said, I really want this Jesus stuff, love, meaning, relevance. But I don't want your Jesus. She said, you don't get this Jesus stuff unless you take Jesus as your Savior. Well, that night, I was 19 years old. I said, well, that makes sense. I'd been reading the pages of the Newer Testament, St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. John. I'd never heard of a St. Moses, so I knew these were all Catholics. But I was gobsmacked how Jewish that book really was. And Jesus stood up and declared himself to be something I've got to deal with. So this girl led me in a prayer, and I prayed and asked Jesus to be my Savior. And we sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. I knew the words from Joan Baez, Judy Collins, but I had no idea what a wretch like me was until that night. I went home and told my mom and dad that I believed in Jesus. Yeah, things didn't go so well after that. Let's just say I got kicked out of the house. They didn't know what to do with me. I didn't know what to do with them. That's just how it works. It's tough for them. It's really the number one reason why most Jewish people, your friends, your relatives, won't even consider the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah. It's a social cost, not a theological one. Well, the community of faith, that's you guys, said, come on in. We'll take you in. And that was pretty cool. Each of us in Jews for Jesus actually has a spare room. It's sort of mandated, because if you mandate, you have to pay for it. So it's sort of mandated that we all do that, so that if somebody gets kicked out of their house, we can welcome them and take care of them. That's part of being family. I didn't just say, convert and I'll see you in heaven. I want to walk with them, and I think you do too. So praising God makes perfect sense. Cup of Hallel. As the disciples left the upper room that night, they went to the Mount of Olives, whom you know, who may want a place or an avenue of service. Talk to me. That'd be great. Bob, why are these pillows here? For tired preachers. No, in fact, it's the fourth question in the Haggadah. It says, there's the question up there on the screen. Every other night we can sit up or recline. Yeah, right. Try that at my house. Every other night you can sit up or recline, but tonight we have to recline. Why is that? Well, a slave has to stand and serve his master, but a freed man can rest and be at ease. We who've been redeemed by the power of God in the name of Yeshua, we know this peace, don't we, that passes all understanding. John the Apostle reclined that night into the one who would be his Redeemer. From this very comfortable place at the end of the Seder, the youngest child rises, goes to the door and opens it and hopes to see someone there. Not just any someone, a very particular someone. We have a cup filled with wine, a pillow, a place setting just for him. We open the door for and we have a cup for Elijah. You see, if Elijah comes, right on his coattails will be the one he's announcing. Elijah will say, Nachamu ami, comfort my people, prepare for the Lord is coming, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Sound familiar? Yeshua said to those who can receive this, John the Baptist is Elijah. Here he was in the River Jordan, baptizing people for their sins. And over the hill came his cousin. He told his friend, stop what you're doing. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a weird thing to call your cousin. Here's the Lamb of God. I mean, nobody before, nobody since, had ever or has ever been called Agnus Dei, El Cordero de Dios, the Lamb of God. Why not the Chuck? Because of this. He introduced Jesus in Passover terms at Passover time to a group of people who well understood the Passover. So it is with you this morning. I've introduced him to you in all these terms with which now you're much more familiar, and it certainly is Passover time. Behold, there's that Bible wake-up word again. The Lamb of God, not a lamb, not a multicultural lamb. You have your lamb, we have our lamb. It's okay. No, it's behold the Lamb. Lamb. You introduce someone as a lamb at Passover, you're not saying he's going to become president. You're saying his destiny is death. Behold the Lamb of God. This isn't man's lamb. We vote on delegates, they go represent us to the Almighty. This is God's Lamb sent down to humanity so you could be born again. Behold, don't miss it. The one and only Lamb who is going to die, and that Lamb's death is going to accomplish what nothing else could, to take away the sin, singular, of your world. What's the sin? Unbelief. And fill you with faith. Behold, don't miss it, friends, here at Marketplace this morning. Behold the Lamb of God. He'll take away the sin of your world. If you're believers, I'm guessing most of you are. I certainly saw that when we were singing earlier. And thank you, beautiful music. You beautiful musicians, beautiful music. I really enjoyed that. When we were singing, we were lifting up praises to the God who has saved us. Hosanna, oh, save us. Most of you are believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus. That's great. So we're going to take communion in a moment. And you're going to remember not only from where it came, but the declaration the apostles said, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we've got to be proclaiming it, not just in church, but outside the church, to our friends and our enemies, to people on our Facebook who think Israel fall out. Never mind. Our friends and our enemies. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, then I invite you to behold the Lamb of God. God painted this picture some 3,500 years ago so that you should not miss it. And he painted the death and resurrection of the Messiah so that you should not miss it. Jesus didn't go through that because, well, I have nothing else to do. And we don't call it Good Friday because you get paid and you don't have to work. We call it Good Friday because Jesus died, and that's good news for hopeless sinners like me and you. So on this Palm Sunday, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I invite you to receive him right where you're seated, to say something like, Father, forgive me in Jesus' name. That God gave Moses to give to Aaron, to give to his chosen people, for you've been grafted in. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on each one of you and give you shalom, give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, our Messiah, the Lamb of God, our soon coming King. Shalom.